There is, unfortunately, way too much controversy that exists within the Christian faith. I appreciated on Friday night, as the priest at St. Edward's led Protestants through the Catholic Mass, explaining the parts of it, what was going on, how the Roman Catholics view that, what it means to them. Those are significant things, and I appreciated the time that he spent, because for a lot of us, we don't know. And it was interesting, obviously not planned, just worked out that way, that this morning the message that I'm going to bring and is on the heels of that, and it shows sort of the contrast of this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and this is what Protestants are about. This is the difference between us in how we view things. However, and it's very important, this month that we're spending on doctrine, things Paul wanted us to know, at the end of it, what was read this morning from Romans 6, we are alive to Christ. And the idea is that I don't want us hung up in the details. I want our focus to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is important for us to understand from our statement of faith those things we believe. I once saw a man on a bridge that was about to jump. And I went up to him and I said, as I rushed up to him, I said, "Don't do that, don't do that." He said, "Nobody loves me, I've nothing to live for." I said, "God loves you, do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Me too." "Christian or Jew?" He said, "Christian." I said, "Me too." "Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too." I said, "What tradition?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern or Southern?" "Northern." "Me too." "Great Lakes Convention or Eastern Convention?" "Great Lakes." "Me too." "Catechism of 1869 or 1912? 1912, I kicked him off. "Die, heretic." You know what's tragic about that joke? It's all too true. We get so hung up in the details that if somebody doesn't see it exactly down to 1869 or 1912, we'll kick them off the bridge. And I don't want that to be us. Our series this month has been on things that are important and things that matter. Steve did an absolutely fabulous job last week of explaining why we see the coming of Christ in the terms that we do because of our Jewish heritage. It's based in Leviticus, and he brought that all the way through to us so that we can see it. It's important for us, church, to understand and not just have an experience, but to have a foundation upon which our theology, our belief system is built. Baptism is one of those events, and communion is the other. Both are ordinances of the church, laws of the church that we are to do. In each case, Christ commanded that we do this in remembrance of him. Chuck, would you and Graham please prepare to serve communion? I would appreciate it. We're going to do this. We're going to participate this morning in both of the ordinances of the church. For what it's worth, when we start talking about baptism, infant baptism and believer's baptism, suddenly do this. And people who believe this can't fellowship with people who believe that, and people who believe that feel sorry for the people who believe this. Let me tell you how long this has been going on. John Wesley was a great proponent and believed and taught infant baptism. On the other hand, Justin Martyr, who preceded him, taught believer's baptism. So there has forever been a dichotomy of practice within the church relative to that. One of the church ordinances that is absolutely critical, again, is at Christ's command, is the Lord's Supper. We're beginning here today on purpose. Thank you, Graham. We're beginning here because the practice of baptism within the Christian church is irrelevant without the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. unless his sacrifice has been made for us, going through the motions of baptism, whether an adult or an infant, is absolutely useless and a waste of time. Everything we do hinges around his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Let me give you something, church. This is important from your pastor. I hear a lot of Christians talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Don't forget the step in the middle, the burial of his body. He was dead. The reason that's important is there are sects, S-E-C-T-S, that have existed from the time of the apostles that have taught and do teach that Christ didn't really die. He was on the cross, but he didn't really die. He was a spirit, and he didn't really die. Burial is dead. It's important that Christ died and was buried, and he was then raised on the third day from that grave. The point being is we're real flesh. We're going to die. Our hope is in Christ who was raised from the dead that we likewise will have eternal life. If he was not dead, if he was not buried, if he was not raised, then we're hopeless. So it's important that we talk about death, burial, and resurrection. They go together. Christ, as he was on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, took a cup at the Passover, and blessed. Stephen was very meticulous last week to point out that there was no way that Christ was crucified on Passover, as some have taught, because he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He couldn't have been crucified on that day and had dinner with them that night. And that's important in the timing of things, because all manner of error has happened because people try to pinpoint the day. Tragic. Stephen pointed out to this that we believe in something called imminence. Remember that? I-M-M, imminence. It means I don't know when Christ will return, but I believe that it's imminent. He could come at any moment. It is not for me to set the date. It's not for me to set the time. But this I know, as surely as I hold these elements in my hand, one day he will return for his church. That's going to happen. He's going to set up his kingdom. That's going to happen. It's imminent. I don't know when, but it's imminent. But on that night, when he was with his disciples, he took bread and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, here is where we separate from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholics take these verses and they teach something that is called transubstantiation. Now, that is not something that you need to remember the term, but I just want you to know the difference. They believe that as they participate in that communion service, the elements literally become the body and the blood of Christ. That's why when Mass is, or the communion is served, the priest will say as he hands to the recipient the elements, the body and the blood of Christ. Because in their theology, it becomes physically that. That's one of the mysteries of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Pentecostal Church does not hold with that particular interpretation. Understand that I did not say it's wrong. There are things that I don't understand. I'm the one that could be wrong. I'm not going to go out on a limb and say that's sin. What I am going to say is the way I interpret the scripture and what I see historically and from language is that these are symbols. And when he said, "Here, this is my body," he wasn't saying physically, but he was saying, "This represents my sacrifice, my body, which is given for you." He said, "Eat it in remembrance of me." And then likewise, the cup, which was the last cup in the Passover, he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." They understood the Passover lamb and the shedding of blood. And he said, "I'm taking that position." And what we read today is that he died once for all. No more bulls, no more goats, no more sacrifices, once for all. His death, His blood, shed for the remission of my sin and yours. He said, drink all of it. Amen. And that's one of the ordinances of the church. And we celebrate and we start there. Before we discuss baptism, we needed to be united around His table. That's first, body and blood of Christ. Baptism has been a division within the Christian community almost from the beginning. And it's unnecessary, if you'll allow me that word. You're going to hear today what I believe the Scripture teaches. Some of you may decide that your pastor is a heretic and it's time that he was crucified. I get it. Come on. And bring it. But I'm going to share with you what I believe and why, and you can take it from there. First of all, let me tell you what we know about what I call believer's baptism. That's a common term. Jesus set a public example. Baptism is not something that's private. It's something that's public. He came to John to be baptized. Very public. He's the Son of God. It's not like He was coming because He had been a sinner, or He wasn't coming to set Himself apart from the Jews. He was coming to set a public example. Luke chapter 3 says this, when all the people were being baptized, John was down in the river, and they were having a big time, and when they were all being baptized, Jesus was baptized also. And as He was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here is one of the verses of Scripture that indicate the public nature and the Holy Spirit being upon Christ for His ministry. So He set the public example. So the first thing I would say about baptism is that it's not a private affair, it's a public affair. And then the second thing was that Jesus commanded His disciples to do it. He said to those who were going to follow Him and accepted His message, He said, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, get statistics and see how many members you can get. He said, make disciples. And disciple making takes a while. Disciple making takes a while. How many of you, don't lift your hand, this is rhetorical. How many of you have ever worked with an addict? If you've ever worked with an addict, I don't care if they're alcohol or drugs or anything else, it's like a sales chart. There are days when they do well and then they fall off the wagon. It is not a one-time event. It takes time for recovery. I will tell you in the same vein, it takes time to make a disciple. It takes time for a child to grow up, to mature. It takes time for a child in biblical, in scriptural things, to mature in the Scripture. It takes time. And mistakes are going to be made. And backsliding, boy, that's a loaded word. It's going to happen because people are still flesh. Jesus said, make disciples. You know what you do with a child? When you're teaching them to walk and they fall on their face, do you spank them? Do you throw them out of the family? Do you tell them they can't come anymore? Of course not. You put your arms around them and you hug them and you say, go try again. And that's exactly what the church is to do. And can I be blunt? We've not been good at that at all. We've been horrible at that. Because if you're not 1869, if you're 1912, we'll kick you off the bridge and nothing flat. Go make disciples. That's a lifelong process. That's what we're to be about, is disciple making. Patience with one another. Long suffering with one another. Kind to one another. And not judgmental. Jesus said, do it. But then He also said, and baptize them. Not an option. It wasn't a suggestion. He said, do it. I have Christians all the time who say to me, well, I don't think I want to be baptized. Well, fine. Jesus said, do it. He didn't say if you want to, if you feel like it, if the emotion strikes you. He said, do it. Publicly, I set the example. Do it this way. And that's what he said. He said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. And that's one of them. So what am I doing? I'm teaching you to obey what he has commanded. We did it around the table. This is his command likewise. I can also tell you that the first converts in Scripture, the early church, were all baptized. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a great message, and thousands came to Christ that day. And the 41st verse of the second chapter says, and those who accepted the message were baptized. Those who accepted the message were baptized. Historical fact. Converts were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church that day. So it was something that they did. It was a public statement, and they did it. By the way, the word baptizo, baptized in Greek, means to be immersed. It means plunged beneath the water, immersed. That's just the definition of the word. You can't be baptized according to the word without being completely immersed. But then there's a passage in Colossians. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, you were circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this verse of Scripture opens a whole new world because it says, you were also circumcised with him. And that seems to indicate there seems to be a parallel that is drawn with circumcision. There is those who practice infant baptism believe that that is a symbol of circumcision as was done in the Old Testament, and it gets credence from Paul's words in Colossians. He seems to draw a parallel between baptism and circumcision, okay? And so as circumcision brought you into the family of God, baptism brings you into the family of God. And out of that practice came infant baptism. Now, infant baptism was not practiced in the first century church at all. At all. Let me give you a very simple reason. Think with me. Just use your head for a minute. All of the converts were adults. They were first generation. There wasn't any second generation. Everybody who was coming either from a pagan background or from a Jew background, and they were coming to Christ. They were first generation. There was nothing to consider here. And their statement of baptism was a statement of separation from the old life and a resurrection into a new life. It was a very clear-cut matter. But then they started having kids and just screwed up the theology. Suddenly you've got children of these people. What do we do with them? Well, in the Jewish tradition, they were circumcised. That's what made them Jews. And so common sense said, and along about the second century, Tertullian, Origen, several others began to write about the fact that maybe, and there was a great dispute, maybe what we ought to do is baptize the children, because then they'll be part of the family. And if we don't do that, then how do we know they're part of the family? And then there's this matter of sin. Are they guilty of sin, or is there original sin? If they're original sin, that means they're born guilty of Adam's sin. And if they die as babies, guilty of Adam's sin, they're going to go to hell. Oh no! And so they did what flesh and human beings always do. We sit around and try to help God with our theology. The Christian church would be great if we could just get rid of us theologians. Because we're the ones that have to sit around and figure it out and try to make it all make sense. And sometimes God doesn't say. But that's where it came into practice, was we don't want our children to be left out. Also, they went to Acts and they said Cornelius and his whole household were baptized. And they talk about the Philippian jailer and how Paul baptized his whole house. And they took that and they said, well, see, the household. So therefore, we've got to baptize the children, the babies. And that's where that came from. Let me ask you a practical question. If I said to you that on December 23rd, we're going to go caroling, we're going to go sing Christmas carols, and you tell me that your grandchildren are going to be here, and some of you have grandchildren that are infants, and I say to you, bring your whole household, how many of you expect your infants to sing? But that's the phrase we would use. It means to be inclusive of the family. It wasn't being specific of an age group. We tried too hard. We worked too hard at it. But that baptism was for the remission of sin. So then let me ask another question. If that's true, and the children needed to be baptized for the remission of their sin, well then, who was it that baptized Peter? What about the rest of the apostles? Who baptized them? There's no record of them being baptized. Problem. And what about the thief on the cross who was told, today you'll be with me in paradise? It was certainly no point or no opportunity for him to be baptized. Now, I will tell you, I have a very good friend who's a Church of Christ pastor. God bless him. And he says to me, the thief on the cross had probably been baptized earlier in his life. Okay. Stretch. Okay. I'm trying to make an event fit my theology. How many of you know what Occam's razor is? Do you know Occam's razor? Occam's razor says the simplest answer to a question is probably the correct one. I will tell you, when it comes to the things of God, what I have found, Dwayne Miller, can't speak for anybody else, but for me, Occam's razor applies. The simplest, most straightforward answer is generally the one that is easiest and best and most applicable. I don't know. I know this. Baptism is not a means of salvation. There are too many instances of people who couldn't be baptized. Let me tell you how this gets carried to an extreme. When I pastored in Brenham, Brenham State School is in Brenham. And there are a lot of kids, young people, older people too, but young people primarily, at Brenham State School who are profoundly disabled. And many of them have been abandoned there by their families because it was too hard to take care of them. There was a young lady there who was profoundly cerebral palsy afflicted. And she could not function physically, normally, at all. In a wheelchair, could not walk, could not talk. She could make sounds. And if you were around her enough, after a while, you began to understand her sounds. I had a great aunt, an aunt who was a cerebral palsy victim. She'd been dropped when she was born, and she lived to be 85 years old and had never took a step, never was able to feed herself a meal, was never able to dress herself or care for herself in any way. So I know what profound cerebral palsy is. I've been around it. And this young lady was like my aunt, very much. And as the pastor at Brenham, I went to see her quite often. And in going to visit with her, first of all, she was the sweetest thing on earth. And the fact that I took time to come to see her, she would just giggle and light up and do her best to communicate to me. And she told me she loved me like her daddy. And it was just, she was a wonderful, wonderful human being. And she wanted to be baptized. She came to a point where we discussed the gospel. Now, you understand cerebral palsy. A lot of times your mind is perfect. The body just doesn't cooperate. It's like being in prison and you can't get out. But she understood what was going on. And she said, I want Christ to be a part of my life. And so we prayed together, and hearing her pray to ask Christ into her life with those sounds that were almost unintelligible was one of the greatest experiences of my life. And then she said, Pastor, I want to be baptized. And I said, okay, trying to figure out how are we going to do that, because I could not immerse her. She couldn't breathe. I would drown her, literally. There was no way for that to happen. So I went to the deacons in my Baptist church, and I told them of the experience. And they said, well, there's just no way for that to happen. And I said, well, how about this, guys? I'll have a special service for just her and her family if they'd like to come. I'll do it on a Sunday afternoon. Won't put it in the church bulletin. Won't make a big deal of it. But I'm going to pour water on her head because it's the only way that she can be baptized and live. And I had one deacon who said, you won't do that. Well, now you've come to know me well enough to know that's probably not the best approach. That's like saying sick 'em to a coon dog. So Sunday afternoon came, and I came to the church, and as I drove up, he was standing at the doors. And he said, you will not do that. And I said, you're an old man, and I'm about 40 years your junior. It would be about the best thing you could do to take one step to your left. And he said, you will not do this. I said, I will do this. Her soul is more important than your theology. And I flung the door open. He said, I will never be back to this church. And I said, thank you. And he left, and I never saw him at the church again. And I baptized her that afternoon in the church with a pitcher of water over the top of her head as she leaned back, because that's all we could do. But I'm going to tell you something. When I get to heaven, that little young lady and I are going to rejoice together over that event. Told you, you may decide to dismiss your pastor, because there are some things that are more important than others. And that, to me, was one of them. And I followed through, not even kind of sorry. We don't get hung up on the little things. We're here to minister the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all she could do. And we did it. And we did it as unto the Lord. The concept of sin affects how we practice things. If we believe that children are born innocent, then we might wait 3 days or 8 days, as they did for circumcision. If we believe that they are born with original sin, then they need to be baptized within the first few seconds after they're born. That affects what you're going to do with that. And in the same way, if you believe that baptism is only for the remission of the sins that happened before, then you probably want to wait till somebody's on their deathbed before you baptize them, so they won't have a chance to sin anymore afterwards. I mean, come on, guys. This gets a little convoluted, does it not? It's a symbol of his death, his burial, his resurrection. His burial is why we immerse. Glenn Ferguson was the pastor at First Methodist Church in Brenham. First few days that I was there, I was unpacking my books in my office. Glenn was not old enough to be my dad, but he was old enough to be my seriously older brother. And he had a thundering voice, booming voice. And I was back in my office, and I was unpacking books and putting them on the bookshelves. And I could hear in the main office, I could hear him talking to the receptionist. Says, is this new preacher around here? And she said, well, he's back in his office. And here comes Glenn, and through the door, and he's, I don't know, he's maybe 6 feet tall. He's not huge, just big guy, but he's got this thundering voice. And he said, all right, preacher, you and I are going to solve this baptism thing right here and right now. I'd never met the man. And I said, okay. And he said, now, when you baptize somebody, if you walk them into that water and you get them waist deep, are they baptized? And I said, well, no. And he said, how about chest deep? You happy with that? And I said, no. And he said, well, when are they baptized? And I said, well, when you get their head and all under the water. He said, exactly, that's where we start. Let's go have lunch. And that began a beautiful friendship. because Glenn and I viewed what we do in a practical, civil manner. I'm not as interested in the physical as I am in the spiritual. What's it mean to you? Is Christ alive in you? Have you received new life? Is it a statement that's being made publicly that I have left the old and I am beginning the new? It was a wonderful thing. Our churches, our kids, and our youth group took mission trips together, choir trips together, fellowship together. Come on. Our kids went to high school together and elementary school together. And the churches were right across the street from each other. And we can't fellowship together? Really? But we did. And it was wonderful. And that matter of baptism got solved in the first 30 seconds between the two of us, and it was done. I respected his belief, and he respected mine. I respect St. Edward's and what they believe and their faith. And guess what? There are going to be a whole lot of folks from St. Edward's. They're going to be there when we get to heaven. And guess what? St. Edward's folks are going to find a whole lot of us when we get to heaven. And there are things we're going to look at each other and say, I'm sorry I kicked you off the bridge. Didn't really have a right to do that. Guys, it matters. But Paul, and this is where we'll wrap up next week, Paul says, don't get hung up in the little things. Don't get hung up in the details. Don't get lost in the maze. Theology creates a maze, which if you're not careful, you won't be able to get out of. Let me just say this about infant baptism, and I'll leave it. It was 200 years before the first infant baptism was practiced, written about. It was not done at all early on, but it was a practical matter. And it was a practical matter that brought it around to discussion. Don't get lost in it. Let me read what Teresa wrote this morning, and now listen to it in the context of having his body and blood, having the baptism and understanding that it's a statement of our death to our old life and a resurrection to our new. Paul wrote, these are things he wanted you to know. We don't go on sinning so that his grace might more abound. Hardly. That is not the plan. We were baptized into his death. And there are some that say, if you are not baptized, there is no forgiveness. Let me simply say this. That's like saying, if you're not buried, you're not dead. The grave doesn't create death. It proves death. Baptism doesn't create forgiveness. It is a statement that I have buried my old life, and I am now alive and new. You are buried with Christ into his death, in order that as he was raised by the glory of the Father, we also will walk in a newness of life. If I baptize you, I will say you are buried with Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life. And that comes right out of Romans chapter 6. That's where it comes from. That is how I speak when I am baptizing someone. And it is a statement of Scripture. Those are the things that are in our statement of faith. Those are the things we say we believe. All right, so then let me deal with this. I get people who ask the question, well, I was baptized as an infant. Do I have to be? That's the phrase. Do I have to be baptized again? And my answer to you is, you don't have to do anything, honey. What we do out of love for God. When I went to First Baptist Church, how many of you were raised Baptist? You know that if you're going to be a member of a Baptist church, you're supposed to be baptized in the Baptist church. You know that, right? And so when I went and I joined the staff at First Baptist Church, Houston, I had come from the Assemblies of God. That's where I was. Now, the way the Assemblies of God baptize people, the formula for baptism is exactly the same as Baptist. No different in that sense. And I sat down with Brother John, our pastor, and he looked at me and he said, well, are you willing to be baptized? Just like that. And I looked right at him and I said, how many times do you want to go? And he looked at me and said, okay, you're good. And that was the end of it. Because Brother John understood, like I understand, the heart. If you tell me you don't want to be baptized, you probably need to be. If you tell me you don't care if you're baptized 50 times, then you probably don't need to be at all. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of willingness and brokenness before God. Where's your heart? What we have is a spiritual walk with God. It is not a formal and form-filled life. I'm not into rituals. I've told you, if you don't behave, I'll put my robes on. Okay? As long as you behave, we'll be all right. If you don't, I'll straighten you. If I ever show up in robes, you're trouble. That's the point. It's a comfortable walk with Jesus Christ. I understand He died and was raised for me. Am I willing to be publicly identified with that and say, you died, you want to be baptized, Lord, you weren't too good to be baptized, then I'm not too good to be baptized. I'm not ashamed of you. I want the whole world to know I walk with you. I'm a believer in you, part of you. I take communion very publicly and I share it. Those are the things that we hold dear. Our statement of faith at Pinnacle Church says the ordinances are the Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. Those are the two things we say we believe that we're about. Some of you may not, don't know, have been baptized. Some of you maybe were baptized as children, but it really didn't mean anything. And when you went through confirmation, which I know what that is too, when you went through it, you did it because you had to. And it started at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, and by 11 o'clock you were out doing something else and didn't learn a cotton picking thing. If that's you, then probably we need to do the baptism thing. If that's not you, then don't worry about it. And that's what God says. Jesus always said to little kids, come here. The disciples said, and he said, come here. And that's what he says today. We're all little kids in his eyes. And we're learning how to be adults spiritually. We don't know. And we mess up. But he loves us. I want you to understand, nobody in this church is going to kick you off the bridge. It's not happening if I can help it. Jesus said, I love you. Come to me. Let's walk together. Learn of me. Be my disciple. Love folks. That's the church. I am sorry, as a representative of the church, for all the controversies. I am sorry for all of the bad experiences. I'm sorry for all the hatred that has been created in the name of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel, the good news of our Lord. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Lord Jesus, I come to a subject like the ordinance of the church, like baptism, and I come with fear and trembling, Lord, because it's significant and it's important, and I never want to minimize it. But Lord, it is so important to me to communicate to your church, to your people, that your first thing is to love and accept and not to judge and kick people off the bridge. Lord, we have been so guilty of that. Forgive us. Forgive me as a pastor for judgmental times. And Lord, I ask your forgiveness collectively for those times when we have erred. Now, Lord, there are some folks that by your Holy Spirit, you speak to their hearts even right now and say, you know what? You've never made a public statement of your faith, and you ought to do that. Lord, let them know that there is a place here, and there is a people of acceptance to take them right where they are and let those things come to pass without judgment. Master, we want to be your voice. We want to be your example, your people. Help us in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.